So we're going to pick up in chapter 19 where Dennis left off last week. Dennis did a great job. And remember there was a battle in chapter 17. There's actually a number of places in Revelation where allegedly there's a battle. We'll get into that in a little bit maybe. And in chapter 18, the entire chapter 18 is really this announcement by this angel from heaven who had great authority and illuminated the earth with his splendor. You can decide if that angel was an angel or if it was the Lord. For that whole chapter, he basically proclaims Babylon the Great has fallen. And after that, chapter 19 starts. And chapter 19, the first two words are, after this. So, what we're following here, the context is, after this announcement that Babylon the Great has fallen, here's what's next. And it's a short chapter, so I think I'm going to read through the whole chapter. You don't have to read along with me. Probably better if you just listen. Starting in verse 1, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke goes from her up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And in parentheses, but these are the actual words of the Bible, it says, Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So there's kind of three big areas in this chapter. This first area is this big praise section where they repeat the word hallelujah four times. This is the only place in the entire Bible that the word hallelujah is used, this particular word. Hallelujah means, it's two words, this word hallel, which means praise, and Yah, J-A-H, which is an abbreviated form of Yahweh. So basically it means praise God. And there's a whole bunch of other places in the Bible that say praise God. But this is the only place that uses, when you look in a concordance, this particular word. So, Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, this is where it came from. Beethoven also wrote a Hallelujah Chorus. This is where it came from. Just a little tidbit. So there's this first big praise section. There's a question that we have for today about this first section. And I'm going to read the question. You'll be looking at it later. It says, have you ever seen people who can really praise the Lord in the very genuine and enthusiastic way that is suggested in these first seven verses of Revelation? And wondered why you weren't one of them? I wonder that all the time. I tried to read this very expressively. When I worship, if I get that expressive, I have to try to do it. It just doesn't come out of my pores. And I've been a worship leader at a bunch of different churches for many years, and get up there and stand in front of them, and it just doesn't come from my pores. And there's a lot of worship leaders that it just doesn't come from their pores. There aren't that many people when you see them worshiping that you're almost taken aback. You almost lose your breath, and you just go, wow. Bruce Brunner's wife is one of those people. I can remember when I was at Eastbrook, and I would watch her worship, and she was usually up giving a dance interpretation. And I was just blown away watching her worship, and she wasn't even opening her mouth, but it just came out of her pores. And so that's the sense that I get with these first verses in chapter 19. And as you know, Dennis pointed this out last time, the word Babylon. Everyone's got a different opinion about what Babylon means in the book of Revelation. And I think there's sort of consensus that it means more than one thing. A lot of people think it means Rome, and that John here is referring to the fall of Rome. It could. But the multitudes in heaven, if that's all that's happening, is Rome is no longer a world power, I don't think that they're going to be praising the Lord like this. That's not a big enough deal. Remember when Christ was on earth and all the Jews were looking for him to take down Rome. And what did he say to them? He said, you know, you've got it wrong. That's not why I'm here. Rome isn't the problem. And so there's something else about Babylon that is meant, and that's what they're talking about here. And it's really the symbolic Babylon, which is the symbol for evil in the world, or an evil way of doing things, or people being aligned with evil, or evil empires, or evil rulers. Some even bring in the beast, which is the Antichrist, into Babylon and the false prophet, and definitely the head of Babylon, if it's a city and it's got a ruler, is Satan himself. But I think what they're praising here is the fact that evil has been defeated. So Babylon the Great has fallen. This message that Dennis talked about that was proclaimed in chapter 18, it's evil has been conquered. But then you start thinking, when did it get conquered? In chapter 18, in that battle? There was a battle, I think, in chapter 17. Was it that battle? Was it chapter 16, that battle? There's a battle in chapter 20 of Revelation. Was it that battle? And I don't think it was any of those battles, because even though they use the word battle, when you read about them, and this is not just me, this is all kinds of people who know a lot more than I do who have said this, those battles aren't much in the way of battles. We can take a look at, in chapter 19, where is it here? Okay, I'm going to read you about the battle that's referred to in chapter 19 here, which I read before. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Doesn't that sound like a battle? They're all lined up. There's this white guy on a white horse, forces of evil there, and there's going to be a battle. Is that what everyone is praising God? You won this battle? Okay, right. So ready to make war against the rider on the horse and his army, the forces of good. Next verse. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of sulfur, and the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider killed everyone else, and the birds ate him up. It's not much of a battle, is it? It's like it was over before it started. In chapter 20, not my topic, somebody else is going to cover that, but there's also a battle there. And they talk about the battle. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. This is the forces of evil. And then, at the end of verse 9, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Again, not much of a battle. It's done before it starts. It's over with. And if we remember back to other books in the Gospels, where, remember I mentioned that Jesus said Rome isn't the problem, evil is the problem? I think the point in time at which evil was defeated was when? On the cross. And the interesting thing about that is that isn't that just like God? Just like Jesus? I mean, how many times in the New Testament do you read the words of Jesus and they don't make any sense compared to the way humans think? The last will be first. If someone hits you, turn the other cheek. If he wants your shirt, give him your cloak. Everything is not the way we would expect with Jesus. So why would he choose to defeat Satan and evil in the world the way that we would want him to. We'd want him to go out there and kick butt. That wasn't God's plan, was it? What was God's plan? Jesus was going to become a lamb and be slaughtered. That was God's plan to defeat evil. If you want to use the word battle, that was the end of the battle right there. Now, you may say, well, Chris, seems like even after Jesus died on the cross, Satan was still around, still is around. Evil still is around. And it is. And that was part of God's plan too. And I don't know why he planned it that way, but he did. But I think when these people are praising God and shouting their hallelujahs at the beginning of chapter 19, it's because they're at the place where evil finally is done away with. Not because it was defeated in some spectacular Armageddon battle. It was defeated on the cross, but there will come a time when evil will not be present and when God and his people will be together. And that's what they're praising. And then they talk about this time when God and his people will be together and there won't be any evil. And they refer to it here and in other parts of the Bible as the wedding feast. And so we've all read about, you know, Christ is the groom and the church, his people, are the bride of Christ, and there's going to be a wedding feast. And so when that happens, God doesn't want evil to be around at all. He's like a groom. He's made a home. He's purchased a house, built a house, whatever. He's got a place where he's going to live with his wife. And he's going to take his wife there, and she's going to be loved, and she's going to be safe, and he's going to make sure of it. And he made sure of it the only possible way at the cross when he allowed himself to be killed. And then when the time is absolutely right, that wedding feast will take place. So there's a question, one of the questions in there about weddings and betrothals. This is something that's, I think, hard maybe for guys to relate to. I want to read this because we're the woman in this picture, men. We're the woman. I want to read this section out of this Navigator's book about the wedding that's referred to here. It says, God told Israel that the nation was his bride, betrothed forever. And it references Hosea. Jesus described the kingdom as a marriage feast given by a king for his son in Matthew. The Apostle Paul said that human marriage is a reflection of the marriage between Christ and the church. He said that in Ephesians. Some interpreters think the bride of Revelation 19 is the church as opposed to Israel. Others think it's Israel as opposed to the church. Others think that she is the body of all saints, all ages, both Israel and the church. This is the whole yada, yada, yada Revelation thing. Nobody can agree exactly what it is. But they all agree that this wedding thing is the appropriate metaphor. This is what God is telling us in his word is the best way to understand it. And then it goes on with a little background, and it says, among the Jews, a marriage involved two events, the betrothal and the wedding. After the betrothal ceremony, the couple was considered man and wife, and was expected to act faithfully, but the two did not live together. The wedding, which took place some time later, began with a procession to the bride's house. The bride then accompanied the groom in the procession back to his house for the marriage feast. Back to the groom's house for the marriage feast. Similarly, the church has been betrothed by faith to the Lamb, but she awaits his return to bring her to his house for the eternal wedding supper. I want to read those couple of verses in Hosea real quickly that refer to this betrothal, because even though we're going to go back to the Old Testament probably for the next series we're going to do, probably ain't going to be Hosea, okay? So it's maybe the only time you have someone preach to you about Hosea. So here's what it says. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her, us. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of Egypt. God rescuing his people, bringing them out of Egypt. The nation of Israel, us. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Men, we're going to refer to Jesus as our husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those people called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So, the question that you're going to, we're not done yet, but we're almost done. The question that you're going to talk about on betrothal says, how has your betrothal to Jesus been going? Can you even relate to the fact that you have been betrothed to Christ since you accepted his offer to follow him, awaiting a final marriage to him upon his return, and living with him as bride for all eternity? So, kind of an uncomfortable question to maybe talk about, but I hope that you talk about it. Let's see if there is anything else, or if we're done. The praise part, the wedding part, the battle part, the non-battle. I think we're probably done. That's a whole lot to think about. Oh, as long as I had three questions, I'll just talk about the other one quick. They're longer questions than normal, so maybe this little introduction to the questions help. So, this chapter has a lot that describes God and his character, both in that praise section and then afterward when he's sitting on the horse. He's faithful and true. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's a lot of description about God's character. So the Bible not only describes God's character, but tells many stories that show God's character in action, all the way from in the garden, all the way through the Old Testament, the New Testament. There's just story after story after story about the character of God and how he relates with his people. So the question here is, which aspects of God's character have you personally experienced? And did those experiences shape your view of God more than what you read on the pages of the Bible? So just like we need a parent to model good behavior for us, not to tell us what good behavior is and then do something else, I think we need to have like this experience, actual experience of God's character as it's been in action in our lives. I don't want to just read a story about how God was faithful to somebody else. It's good that he was faithful to somebody else, but that isn't going to stick in your craw. It's not going to change your heart the way it will if God actually exhibits his character in your life. And I think he can do that a lot of times, and we just plain miss it. And maybe if you're a person who looks at other people who just naturally praise the Lord and say, how come that ain't me? Maybe it's just because you've missed some of these times when God has been trying to work in your life. I know I've missed more, I'm sure, than I can imagine. And God doesn't care about that. So I can't remember if somebody said this or where I heard this, but God is always interested in what you will become. It's really, and that's how he sees you. He's really not concerned. He doesn't get hung up on who you are right now. When he looks at you, he sees who you will become. And who you will become ultimately is his bride. That's how he sees you. So, I hope you have good discussion in this sexual role reversal thing. If you don't like that question, talk about the other two questions. All right, thanks.